From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall makes his triumphant return to Open Line, producing the program today. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing well. Jack, how you doing?
You know what? If I were any better, I think I'd... I don't know what I would do.
Yeah.
I'd be in Maryland.
I don't know about that.
Got an email here from Jim, and he says, how can
Catholic people.
I like that. How can Catholic people claim to have objective morality?
Well, because we use objective morality. Catholic morality is based on the natural moral law, which St. Paul tells us in his epistle, is written on the hearts of men. Going back to pagan times, like Aristotle and Cicero, who first talked about this idea that the moral law in which all human beings are to conform their lives, the first moral principle, do good and avoid evil, is something that's knowable by reason. And therefore, that's why I know there's a movie coming out very soon called Nuremberg. And I remember watching the first version of that, the Judgment of Nuremberg. Well, the reason why the Allied forces could put on trial the Nazis who were involved in the Holocaust and the other war crimes was that it's not just for people who believe in the Bible and in the Ten Commandments, but any human being has a modicum of morality that is knowable by reason, by itself. Certainly as a believer, we get reinforcement by divine positive law, by God saying thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments, and we also have the church in her magisterial teaching. But any human being, all human beings, intuitively know by reason that to murder is wrong, to rape is wrong, to steal is wrong, to commit adultery is wrong. And therefore, they put on trial all these nefarious criminals for war crimes, and they couldn't use as defense, well, we don't believe in God, or we don't believe in the Bible, or we don't believe in the commandments. Doesn't matter. You're a human being. Genocide is one of the most heinous crimes available. What the terrorists did on 9/11 is unspeakable. Well, it doesn't matter what religion, or if you have no religion, as human beings, you know that you're not to do that. And that's why, as Catholics, we follow the natural moral law, but it's also supplemented, perfected by the divine positive law. So Jesus continues. He's not come not to abolish law, but to fulfill the law. So as Christians, you know, we are to promote justice, but temperate with mercy.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Got some open lines for you, and just getting started on a Monday edition of Open Line. Carol writes in, if you go to confession and die right away, do you still have to go to purgatory, or do you go straight to heaven?
It all depends. If you're if you've got a plenary indulgence and you're free from all attachment to sin, then full remission of temporal punishment could be possibly there. We just don't have metaphysical certitude that we've reached that goal. But I, as a priest, I've anointed many people who were dying, and if you know, fortunately, if they had the opportunity to go to confession before I anoint them, part of the ritual for the dying person, which we would sometimes call the last rites, you give them a viaticum, they go to confession, you could anoint them, and then there's the plenary indulgence, the apostolic pardon. Theoretically, that could be enough for them to go straight to heaven, but if there's any attachment to venial sin whatsoever, it would default to a partial indulgence, so they might have to spend some time in purgatory. But again, purgatory is not penal in that, you know, it's God punishing you. It's remedial. It's medicinal. It's the fire of purgation, of cleansing. So we don't have to see purgatory as, oh boy, you know, I ended up in jail anyway, but that you want to be cleansed of this. But it is, like I said, possible for someone to go straight to heaven if they've in the state of grace, because the only thing that keeps you out of heaven is if you're in mortal sin and you haven't gone to confession yet.
You know, any field of study or any endeavor has its own language to a certain extent, and the people that are immersed in that culture will know the language, and the people who aren't sometimes won't. And that is the preface for Gina's question. She wants to know, what are the sacraments and what are graces? Do they involve salvation?
Well, yes, they do involve salvation, because it's grace that saves us. We sanctifying grace that was given to us at baptism makes us a child of God. It restores the union that we have with God, if which we lost because of original sin. And it's the indwelling of the Holy Trinity within the person. It's the means by which we are justified, by which Jesus personally applies to us what he did on Good Friday. So sanctifying grace, which comes to us first in baptism and then through the other sacraments. And obviously, if someone commits a sin after baptism, they need to have that restored. And that's why the sacrament of penance, confession or reconciliation, restores that was lost through mortal sin. So we need both grace and grace that comes to us through the sacraments. That's why we make a distinction between sanctifying grace and actual grace. Sanctifying grace makes us holy. It allows us to get to heaven. And actual grace is the grace that God gives us that allows us to do holy, virtuous things, so that the good works that we do are empowered by grace. But the works alone will not be of no benefit to us. We have to have that sanctifying grace, and the two work hand in hand.
Got a question here from Donna, and the premise of the question is news to me, if it is indeed true. She says, why don't Jews accept Second Maccabees as part of Scripture when it gives evidence of Hanukkah?
Well, I am understanding that some do, not a lot, because remember, it was the Council of Jamnia in 100 AD in which the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders — this wasn't a grassroots effort from the people, from the rank and file, but the Jewish scholars, remember, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and the Jewish leaders blamed this on the Christians, because up until then, Christianity was seen as a branch, a version of Judaism. You know, they wouldn't have called them this back then, but today you might see it as, you know, Jews for Jesus. The early Christians, obviously the apostles were Jews who then became Christ's disciples and apostles. And so the very first converts were Jews, like St. Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. And so you had a good majority of early Christians as being Jewish. When the temple's destroyed and more Gentiles are coming into the Christian faith, then Christianity is literally thrown out of Judaism. They're expelled from the temple. But the bad things that happened to the Jewish people, especially when the temple is destroyed, they said, well, you know, if it wasn't for these Christians, the Romans wouldn't have got annoyed with us. And so they go back and want to cleanse themselves of anything that is not 100% Jewish and Hebrew. And the thing is that the Book of Maccabees is one of the seven books of the Deuterocanon, which obviously was part of the Jewish faith. It was written from 250 BC, and then a little bit later than that. But these were books that were written exclusively in Greek, because 75% of the known Jews at that time didn't speak Hebrew anymore. That was during the diaspora, when the Jewish people were expelled from the homeland. There were a few Jews that spoke Hebrew that were in Palestine, but the bulk did not. They spoke Greek if they could read and write. And therefore, these last seven books, which Maccabees 1 and 2 would have been a part, also like the book of Judith and Ecclesiasticus and Wisdom, these books written in Greek were never written originally in Hebrew. And it wasn't until the Jews expelled the Christians retained them, the Jewish people in 100 AD expelled them, the books, I mean.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Kevin in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Grab your children, your grandchildren, get them together. Class is in session. EWTN Kids Faith Adventures features a variety of faith-filled television programs for children of all ages, including Cat Chat, The Friar, Children's Rosary, Tompkin and Blaze, Masterpiece Donut Shop, and much more. Visit ewtn.com/kids for more. Still a couple of open lines for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Kevin in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI Radio. Kevin, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father Trigilio. I just had one question I wanted to ask you. We just got done watching Web of Faith, so I was thinking about you.
Oh, God bless
you. the question I have is, the priests at our church, at our parish, when the children go up that haven't received their first communion yet, they go up with their arms crossed at the rail, but our priests don't give them a blessing. But I've asked the pastor, and he said because it's not part of the rite, but yet the deacon, when he's there distributing the Eucharist, he will give the kids a blessing. So I didn't know what the teaching was on that.
Yes, it can be confusing because there's nothing in the general structure of the Roman Missal. That's basically the words that are in the front of the book of the priest uses to celebrate Mass. It's what we call the text that's in red. That's the things you do, and the text that's in black are the things you say. And there's no provision in there to do that. We're not told that we must, but we're not told that we're not allowed to. That's why there's a little variation of opinion on there. I know as Americans, we tend to be more positivistic and saying that if it's not explicitly mandated, that we don't do it. But then in the Roman tradition, going back to Roman Empire times, there's a position that, well, if it's not explicitly forbidden, then maybe it's allowed. I tend to go with, you know, that's something that the bishop should decide. If he leaves it up to each individual pastor, then that's where it resides. I personally, you know, I've been blessing children just so that they feel that, you know, that this is a special encounter, even though they're not receiving Holy Communion. But I know other priests who are very orthodox, very, solid line, who say no, they won't. De gustibus non disputandum est. You know, there's no argument on taste or opinion. So I wouldn't beat up priests who don't do it, but I would, if you see that the priest is doing it, the deacon is not, or vice versa, maybe the two need to sit down and say, you know, we should be uniform on this. You need some consistency. But at the same token, I wouldn't want someone to feel, well, you know, you don't have the authority to change that. It's very clear that you should not be introducing things in the liturgy. Holding hands during the Our Father is something that's not in the rubrics. But I, as a priest, I'm not going to get up at the pulpit and start yelling at people for doing that. If someone asks me, I'll tell them that's not the proper gesture. It doesn't say in the book either to bless people, but that's one thing that I would say is properly decided by the local bishop, or at least at the pastoral level by the pastor. You can go either way on that, is bottom line on that.
God bless you, Kevin. Thanks so much. That was a great question today. 833-288-EWTN. Some open phone lines, a rare opportunity for you on a Monday. 833-288-3986. Cheryl is in Phoenix, Arizona, watching us on YouTube today. Cheryl, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Father John Trigilio, this is something I've been thinking about for a long time. I need to know the consequences and everything. If I left the monastery and the Catholic faith formally withdrew, what are the consequences regarding of that? What would happen?
Okay. Well, I presume then you are in the monastery. Are you religious?
I'm a Benedictine sister.
Okay. Well, if you know, there is provision to leave the monastery. You can get permission to get to be rescinded from your vows, because you took vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That can be done. It's not the same as a priest getting laicized, but I do know religious sisters and brothers who have petitioned for what they call exclaustration, whether they leave religious life. That can be done. Obviously, if you don't get it done that way, you would not be able to get married in the church. But if you did have those vows rescinded, that would be one thing. I would not want you to leave the Catholic faith, though, because that would put your soul in peril. But you certainly could go to the lay state, and whether you get married or not, you still want to be a faithful member of the Catholic Church, because you want to be able to receive the sacraments, you want to be able to go to confession, you want to have a Catholic burial, you want to be in communion with Holy Mother Church. So it's not either or. Either it's not like you stay in the monastery or you leave and you have to leave the Catholic faith. No, you can leave the monastery and leave on good terms. It's when people leave on their own without going through the procedures that makes it a little difficult. I, as a priest, if I left on my own without being laicized, I'm in big trouble, because, I'm ontologically still a priest, but, I would be what they called irregular, and that would put me in a predicament. I would have no faculties. But I wouldn't want you to leave the faith just because of that there. If you have issues with the faith, please talk it over with your spiritual director, your confessor, someone that you trust, maybe one of the other sisters. But yes, you can leave, and leave on good terms. That's a decision that you need to do with prayer and with the guidance of someone, a priest that you trust.
God bless you. We appreciate the call, and we will keep you in our prayers. Still some open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Natalie writes in, I baptized my newborn baby during the lockdown when a priest was not available. Do I need to re-baptize him?
No, but you do need to notify the parish that the child was baptized, and to be very explicit on what was done. You have to make it clear that you said the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that water was used. It was natural water that was poured over the head of the child, or they were totally immersed from head to toe in the water. If there was anyone who witnessed it, that would even be helpful. But the supplying ceremonies, should have been done at the parish after the pandemic ended, but if it wasn't, it's still a valid baptism. So if you did use the right words, use the water, they would be valid baptized. But let's say now the child grows up, wants to get married, or wants to become a priest or a deacon, they're going to need some evidence that there was a valid baptism. So you reporting that to the church of the parish where this took place, even if you were not necessarily a member of that parish, geographically speaking, where you lived at the moment that this took place was in the confines, the territory of a parish. And if you don't know which one that is, the diocese can certainly help you. But that needs to be recorded for the future use.
Frank would like to know if there's any knowledge to be found about heaven in the Old Testament.
Well, certainly. We see allusions to heaven in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not just isolated. It's always pointing to the New Testament. And, you know, we the whole imagery of the heavenly Jerusalem, that only makes sense in the New Testament if you think of back in the Old Testament. Jerusalem was not just a physical capital of the kingdom, and the temple of Jerusalem was not just something that was built by King Solomon, but it also was a foreshadowing of the church. It was an allusion to what's in heaven, because in heaven we have the constant worship of God by the angels and the saints, in particular by the seraphim, the highest rank of the angels. That's all they do, is worship God morning, noon, and night. So the Old Testament points obviously to Jesus as the Messiah, but also to the fact that we are invited. God created us for the purpose of us hopefully getting to heaven. Adam and Eve sinned in the book of Genesis, but the promise of a Redeemer, a Messiah, was made. And as we go through the scriptures, we see not only is Jesus, you know, prophesied, but also the fact that there's a place, a destiny for us to go to. That's why at the time of Jesus, you have some of the Jews officially believing in life after death, and believing in that you know, there is a destiny if we follow God's will.
Here's an interesting question I had not given any thought to before this moment. Betty wants to know, can two transgender people date and marry each other if their genders at birth were male and female?
That's one I'd send to Rome. That would make an interesting canon law case. I'm going to recommend that to
this is not a case study you teach at the Mount.
Canon law, because biologically the requirement is that one be male, one be female, but also that they are able to consummate the marriage, and this must, you know, because otherwise, you know, it can be dissolved. You certainly, if someone has issues with their sexual identity, that could complicate matters, because not only do you have to enter into a faithful, a permanent, and God willing, fruitful union, you know, are they able to, are, you know, it's one thing to say we can't have children, but is it because we don't want them? Are we physically able to? Are we physically able to consummate the marriage? Is the person competent? Are they capable of making this commitment to this other person? And the complementariness that, you know, if you got a biological man who thinks he's a woman, and then he marries a biological woman who thinks she's a man, it's going to be very confusing. And the good Lord only knows what what would happen to the poor children. But that's something I would definitely have to recommend to the rota or the signatura for their official decision on that.
833-288-3986. That is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-EWTN. Still plenty of time for your calls and some open lines for you. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can actually text your question to Father Trigilio. Just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be almost instantaneous. Then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Give us a call with your question for Father John Trigilio. 833-288-3986. Next stop for us is Louisville, Kentucky. Gary is a first-time caller listening on our great affiliate there, Holy Family Radio. Gary, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Yes, Father John. Just curious, why does the Catholic Church not believe in the rapture?
Well, it's not so much that we don't believe in it. We just don't. We have no corroborative evidence that actually happens the way it's described in some Protestant denominations. The word that's used, rapturus, for rapture, literally means taken. And as it says in the scripture, one is taken, one is left behind. If you were to bring back from time, if you had a TARDIS, you were a Time Lord, like I watched Doctor Who, and you talked to Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, any of the reformers, they wouldn't know what you're talking about, because the whole concept of the rapture only came about in more recent times, in the 1800s and the subsequent centuries. So this idea that it takes place as we see in the Left Behind books or in the movies, that's all conjecture. So we're not saying that it definitely does not happen. We're just saying that there is no scriptural evidence or doctrinal evidence that it must happen, that it happens precisely the way as it's described. So it's not like something like, for instance, we believe Jesus will come back, the second coming of Christ. That's definite. We do not believe that he's going to be born as a baby again. There are some very few Christians, but there's a few of them who believe that he'll be born again physically, and that's something the church says no. When he comes back, he'll come back with the body that he had, because he still has it now in heaven after he ascended. So something like that, we would say, yes, the church says you cannot believe that. We're just saying that we do not officially endorse or promote the rapture.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We have a first-time listener. Lawrence is with us in Greenville, South Carolina, listening to us on Catholic Radio in South Carolina. Lawrence, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Yes, Father, good afternoon.
Hi.
I had a quick question for you. What are the responsibilities of a parent whose child is indicating that they are interested in getting married in the Catholic Church, but to a non-Catholic, and over the parent's long-standing objection to the individual?
How old is the person?
23.
Okay, well, you're kind of stuck in the sense that they're of legal age, not just civilly, but also canonically. They're considered adults. So, you know, obviously as a husband, or as a father and mother, you certainly need to express to your children if you think, you know, they're making the wrong choice, or this person isn't necessarily going to be their best mate. But that's a decision that the person themselves have to make. They're going to be living with this person for the rest of their life. So mom and dad need to say something, but they need to do it in a very, you know, charitable way. But also to say nothing would be negligent. But also you can't necessarily forbid it. They're going to marry who they like. I would say certainly encourage them to really think about, again, you don't want to say take sides and say, well, we don't like this person. Maybe it's not necessarily that it's the person themselves is not good, but maybe it's not a good match. Well, I can personally think that, but if, you know, if my brother were to marry someone I didn't necessarily like, if he follows the procedures, he goes to the priest or deacon, gets married in the church, I have to accept that. That's his wife, and you know, I'll be praying for them, and I certainly am never going to stop loving my brother, and I will certainly love his wife, even if we're not necessarily the best of friends. When they're not old enough, when they're not 18 years of age, there's where you can say, hey, you know, I you need my permission to get married. I'm not going to give it. But once they're of that age of maturity, you know, you tread lightly. But again, I don't want parents to think I can't say anything. You should say something, but you have to be prudential in what you say.
Does that help, Lawrence?
It is very helpful. And having done all that, and one of the concerns is this is one of seven children. So I hate to put it in the terms of visiting scandal upon the others, but having done all that, and they're just plowing forward almost candidly not absorbing the feedback when it comes, if it comes to an actual marriage. Is the parent justified in saying, I don't know what I would be celebrating here, candidly. I don't support it, and not attend?
Well, the only way I would say a parent would be obligated not to attend is if it was an invalid marriage. If they're marrying someone who's been previously married, they don't have an annulment. If they're marrying someone of the same gender, where obviously this would not be a valid marriage, but if it's just the prudential judge that this isn't the right person, or I don't think you're really getting married at the right time, that's something they have to live with. You don't have to, again, approve of it, but I would not necessarily advocate you boycotting it unless the marriage of itself, the ceremony they were planning or intending, is going to be invalid. Or let's give you a more typical case. They're marrying a Catholic or a non-Catholic. They're going to get married in church, but you know for sure they intend to have no children. That's an invalidating impediment. And, you know, if they say, we definitely certainly don't want children, we're never going to have children, say, well, you know, I'm really, you're entering into an invalid bond. I would have to give that second thought if I was a father to that, because, like you said, you don't want to set bad example for the other children. But the same token, if this is more an issue of prudential judgment, you could say to your other children, you know, hey, look, you know, this is a choice that you make, but I'll support you, but that doesn't necessarily mean I agree with you.
God bless you, Lawrence. We will keep you, and our listeners will as well, in their prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Mark writes in, why do Catholics believe that saints can aid in salvation?
Well, they can aid in this sense that by God's divine will, it's not by necessity, but God invites them in the same way he invites us living people. You know, if I'm going to you know, have some surgery, which I'm going to have later on this year, I ask living people to pray for me. That's a good thing. If I were to ask someone, could you pray for me? And they say, no, you go to Jesus yourself. You don't need me. Well, they'd be theologically accurate, but they would also be acting unchristian. A good Christian would say, I'd be happy to pray for you. And they're not bumping Jesus out of the way, because guess who they're going to be praying to? Jesus, okay? They're praying to Jesus for me. That's what we call intercessory prayer. Jesus is the one mediator, but we have many, many intercessors. And likewise, the saints in heaven are intercessors. They are not taking Jesus' place. They're not mediators. But if a living person on earth can pray for me, someone in heaven can certainly pray for me. They're praying to Jesus for me. So there's no problem.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Monday. 833-288-3986. Donald would like to know, Father, is the word homosexuality in the Bible, or was it more recently introduced?
Well, the word itself, you know, you don't see the word technically in there, but the orientation, the sexual activity, certainly we see this in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, men lying with men, okay? That's a biblical way of describing having sexual intercourse. You know, what was the sin of sodomy comes from the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, without using the English word homosexuality, we have the same-sex activity as being immoral activity. We have the same-sex attraction as being disordered. We make that distinction even in the catechism. But there are many words that we use today that are not in the Bible. Like the word Bible is not in the Bible, but obviously it's still a good word. We use that. So the activity of what homosexuality involves, in the same way we have other things which are prohibited in the scripture, and not just in terms of sexual morality, but obviously incest is something that is not allowed. A man, Jesus said, you know, if you marry someone and then leave them and have another wife or husband, that's considered adultery. We have the moral principles are in the text of sacred scripture and in sacred tradition. It's just that we can refine them now and describe certain particular types of behavior more precisely.
Calls are rolling in, but we've still got a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Tobias, a first-time caller in Austin, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Tobias, you're on with Father John.
Yes, my question is hello?
Yes.
Yeah, my question is pretty straightforward. Is when did Adam and Eve exist? You have your Cro-Magnon man, your Neanderthal man, you know, that millions of years ago they pull up these fossils of hunters and gatherers, you know, and in the scheme of things, where did Adam and Eve fit? You know, were they after these people, before these people, or what? So
okay, well, that's certainly an interesting question. Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical Humanae Generis in the 1950s, in which he defends the Church's solemn teaching that the human race comes from one set of human parents. We call that monogenism, one set of parents, as opposed to polygenism, which is the hypothesis that we came from several different sets of parents. Now, that being the case, he never settled for once and for all how this, you know, develops. Now, there is a latitude for a Christian version or Christian type of evolution, because as long as we say at some point God creates the immortal soul and infuses it into the persons. Now, obviously, we believe Adam and Eve were real. I've read some interesting things. I've read from Father Spitzer, who's a brilliant priest and scientist. You know, Neanderthals could have coexisted for a while with human beings, Homo sapiens, but we did not come from them. They were similar to us, and that might explain where some of these things we read in the Bible about the Nephilim and these giants that were around, but that it's the Homo sapiens, the human beings with a rational intellect and free will, are distinct as human, and our DNA is distinct, and spiritually, all right, we all are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Whether there were these other human-like creatures, whether you call them Neanderthals or Cro-Magnon or Australopithecus, all the things I had to learn when I was in grade school, the Church says that they could have existed, but they were not human. You can, if you're going to have some Christian version of evolution, say, well, maybe the Homo sapiens developed on their own path. But again, at some point, we have to say God creates the immortal soul and infuses it into the two couples, the two couple there, Adam and Eve. And there's where we all, because that then connects all humanity together. We're all brothers and sisters at a biological level, in the sense that we're part of the same family. We're not just a bunch of, you know, disparate groups that just are happen to be on the same planet.
We head next back to South Carolina. Carol is listening on Divine Mercy Radio's app today. Carol, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father.
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
So I've heard many times before, there was a conversation last week with a gentleman who was calling in, and his main focus was on mortal sin. And I've heard many times about mortal sin on the station. So for those that repent, like you mentioned earlier about honoring thy father, thy mother, those that lie, those that commit adultery, does the Lord forgive those that repent and go to confession for their mortal sin?
Yes, if you're truly contrite, because that's one of the things that when a person goes to confession, they make an act of contrition. And even if they don't say the one that we all learned when we were children, they have to express in some fashion to the priest that they're sorry. And whether they say the act of contrition or they could say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, or, you know, I'm sorry. Okay, they express their sorrow. So it's not enough that they just tell me their sins. They need to express their sorrow to show that there is contrition. And then also have a firm purpose of amendment, which is implied because of the very fact that they're there. But if someone were to say to me, Father, I'm having an affair, I'm cheating on my wife, but I have no intention of stopping, then I cannot absolve them. I can absolve it. They say, I'm going to try. I'm going to make every effort. I'm going to, you know, do it tomorrow or whatever. But they have to at least have the intention of making the effort to do that. If they have no desire or intent to stop, there's no firm purpose of amendment, then they tie my hands. But if they're contrite, if they're sorry, and they're going to make every effort to do and be better, then that works. Now, for non-Catholics, obviously, they can make a perfect act of contrition, but they don't have the wonderful confidence that we have. When a Catholic goes to confession, you hear the words, I absolve you of your sins, and you have that assurance. Whereas if I'm just doing it myself to God, I don't hear those words. And as Catholics, we must follow the form that the Church has given us.
So two quick things I want you to comment on, Father. One, a valid confession does not mean you're never going to do it again.
Yes.
And two, God knows what's in your heart, and you can't go into the confessional playing games.
That's right. If you actually are not sorry, you're not fooling God. You might fool the priest. If you go in there and say, yeah, I'm sorry, but I really don't. I think Padre Pio encountered a few folks that were not sorry. There was one fellow who hadn't even confessed that he was having an adulterous relationship. And Padre Pio said, hey, and what about your girlfriend? He used a more colorful Italian word for that. You can't play games with the sacrament because God knows what's in your heart. He knows if you're really sorry, and he knows if you're not. I, as a priest, I'm not there to evaluate the sincerity level, but I take it at face value. And yet, if you hold back, like if you don't tell me all your mortal sins, nothing happens. It's an invalid confession. But if you forgot, you genuinely forgot, well, God gives you the benefit of the doubt. It's not like the IRS. If you make your wrong income tax return, you have to amend it. If you go in with the best of intentions and this is all you can remember, then you think of it later. Well, yeah, you can confess that later to make your conscience feel better. But if you don't, you're still absolved. For these sins and all my sins covers the ones that you forgot. It's only the ones that you purposely withhold that you're in trouble for.
How's that, Carol?
Perfect. Thank you, sir.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Another great podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central is The Tangent. Father Sam and Matt connect Catholic apologists, theology and prayer to sports, art, and music. That's The Tangent, another great podcast available at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. And keep it right here as soon as we're finished on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today he talks about Christ's presence in us, and you know you'll have that soulful psalm section as well. So be sure to check out Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations. Donna says that St. Irenaeus says that both St. Peter and Paul established the church. How do you Catholics know Peter was the first pope and not Paul?
Well, it's true. They're both considered co-patrons of Rome, of the city of Rome. But Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Jesus gave the keys to St. Peter. So he became pope even before he ended up in Rome. The keys were given to him while Jesus was still alive on earth. And obviously, Peter was not in Rome at that point. Peter ends up in Rome, as does Paul. Both Peter and Paul are martyred in Rome. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. But Peter was the head. In fact, we see after St. Paul has his conversion while on the road to Damascus, he then at some point goes to see Peter. Well, if he was the head of the church, Peter would have gone to see Paul. But Paul went to see Peter. When Jesus rises from the dead on Easter, Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first because he's younger, more spry. But he doesn't go into the tomb. He waits for Peter out of deference to the fact that Peter is the one with the fullness of the authority. And yet John was the beloved one. John didn't abandon Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. Peter did. But Peter still was the one that Jesus gave the keys. St. Ambrose says, Ubi Petrus Ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is a church, not where Paul is. So even though they both ended up in Rome, it's Peter who is considered the first bishop of Rome. He's referred to as such. And then Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, all the ones who followed him are all called successors of St. Peter, not called successors of St. Paul.
We can still squeeze in a couple phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Stephen would like to know, how is the Mass an unbloody sacrifice?
It's unbloody in the sense that you do not see blood on the altar. Jesus is not dying again and again. It is the same sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. It's unbloody in that you don't see it, but we believe it's still truly Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, because he says so at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. It's the predicate nominative. It's using the verb to be. He also says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. So we take that very literally. It's meant to be taken literally. He loses some of his disciples, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 6, because they just can't completely wrap their minds around this. And he lets them go. If they were confused, if they got it wrong, he would have said to them, wait a minute, let me explain. He doesn't do that. So it's called the unbloody in the sense that you don't see the blood, and it's not Jesus dying again and again and again, as some people accuse the Catholic Church of maintaining. No, it's in one sense, we're being projected back into time. We're there at Calvary at every Mass.
Here's a good question that needs to be revisited every once in a while. Ashley wants to know, why do Catholics perform infant baptisms?
We do, because first of all, we see in Scripture that whole households were baptized, which included the men, women, and children. Secondly, imagine you love your child so much, you want them to receive the best of everything that you can give them. Imagine, I had a cousin who didn't want his kids baptized. He said, oh, let them grow up on their own and choose for themselves. I said, well, extend that to natural conclusion then. Don't give them a name. Let them choose their own name. Tell the government you don't want them to be considered a citizen. Let them choose for themselves. Don't tell them they got to brush their teeth. Let them choose for themselves. Obviously, a child growing up needs an identity. They need an education. They need a spiritual life. You would provide all the things your child needs physically, morally, and spiritually. So baptizing your baby is a moral obligation and should be one of joy, because you're giving them the best. To say, nah, they really don't need it, well, then they don't need food. All right, the soul needs grace as much as the heart needs blood or the lungs need air. You would never cut that off from your child, would you?
Quickly, we'll head to Tom in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tom, a couple minutes left with Father Trigilio. What's your question today?
Father Trigilio, I'm a sinner, and I've confessed my sins, and one particular sin, I hate it, I've confessed it, and I just feel guilt, and I don't know, you know, is it wrong of me to not accept the forgiveness of Jesus?
Yeah, you want to accept his forgiveness because he wants to forgive you. And the part of the penalty of sin is that we don't forget what we did. God doesn't forget, but he doesn't hold it against us anymore. And the devil wants us to feel horrible and shameful, not after we did something so that we would repent, but after you confessed. He wants you to feel so horrible, miserable, and say to yourself, boy, I'm no good. I'm a disappointment. He wants you to fold in on yourself and to feel sorry for yourself. But Jesus, it's like when Lazarus went into the tomb, he was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, when you go into confessional, it's like you're taking your dead soul into the tomb. And when you come out of the confessional, you're like Lazarus. You've been brought back to life through the grace of the sacrament. It's not something we deserve. Is that something that we earned? It's God's free gift. But once he gives it to us, you can't say, I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve to be a priest. I don't deserve to receive Jesus' body and blood. But he offers it to me. And he offers me mercy and forgiveness in the sacrament of confession. So you want to be grateful for that and not second guess God.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Bendiga vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, Old Home Week, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and kicking off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it tomorrow talking faith, family, and fellowship with our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Until we get together then, God bless.